In Titus 1:12, Paul quoted a Cretan poet who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." But in Christ, even Cretans can be changed. Though Cretans were naturally liars, in chapter 1, Paul highlights that in Christ, some Cretans now held to the truth and were able to teach the truth and refute false teaching. Such men were called to serve as elders who would teach the truth to other Cretans. In chapter 2, we see that though the Cretans were naturally lazy gluttons, in Christ, the Cretan Christians were to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, especially in the context of Christian community. And now in chapter 3, we see that though the Cretans were naturally evil beasts, in Christ, the Cretan Christians were to be perfectly courteous. And the focus of this chapter is even in the relationships with those outside the Christian community. And like with chapter 2, Paul will not only describe what godly character looks like, but will also ground our motivations for godly living in the gospel. We're not to be self-controlled in order to be saved, and we're not to be perfectly courteous in order to be saved. We're to be self-controlled and perfectly courteous because we've already been saved. There is nothing that can motivate godly living like the gospel. Now, last week I skipped some of chapter 2 for the sake of time, but because it really is my intention to preach the whole counsel of God, I'd like to look at these verses with you this week. So let's turn together to Titus chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 7. And just to orient us here, Paul has just been describing what godliness looks like for various groups, including older men, older women, and younger men. These categories are pretty comprehensive. There's not a group of adults that Paul leaves out. And yet in verse 7 and following, Paul adds additional instruction for two subsets. First, in verses 7 and 8, he gives further instruction for Titus. And then in verses 9 and 10, he gives further instruction to bondservants. I think Paul's additional instruction for Titus and for the bondservants should not primarily be seen as a burden, but as added help. They are commands, so yes, of course, there is an added burden that comes with them. But we should see them as a help, because we would be disadvantaged to not know our duty before God and to be left to stumble in the dark trying to find our way to godliness on our own. God, however, does not leave his people in the dark in regards to his will. He makes his will for our lives known to us in his word. So let's take a look at Paul's additional instruction for Titus and the bondservants, starting in chapter 2. Verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's go down to chapter 3 now. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that through it you continue to speak to us today. You have not left us in the dark to grope our way toward you. You have come down to us through your Son, and through your word you make him known to us. We pray even today as we turn our attention again to your holy word, that we would know you more truly, that we would know your love more richly, and that in seeing your great love for us, we would be transformed from the inside out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First, let's finish looking at the descriptions of godliness in chapter 2. And then we'll come to the descriptions of godliness and the motivations for godliness in chapter 3. In chapter 2, 7, Paul instructs Titus that he is to be exemplary in his works and his words. First, he calls Titus to be a model of good works. Now, there's a saying, those who can't do, teach. Well, this saying is not to be true of Christian teachers. Christian teachers are not just supposed to teach others godliness, but are supposed to live godly lives themselves. So Paul reminds Titus, don't just preach, but practice what you preach. Titus is a teacher, however, and so the bulk of Paul's exhortation to him regards his teaching. In verse 7, he says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. How a teacher lives and what a teacher says are both subject to scrutiny, and both can bring either shame or honor to the Christian community. The stories of fallen leaders are, unfortunately, many. One application for you from this passage is to pray for your leaders. Pray for the elders of this church. And a second application is to pray for the ministers who are also a part of our church. Our church is somewhat uniquely blessed in having a number of other ministers worshiping in our midst. We have Don and Bennett, retired pastors who continue to serve in ministry, and David, who is a chaplain, even now serving abroad, ministering to soldiers. George is also actively serving in a ministry our church supports. Pray for these men and their ministries. Pray also for G as he continues his seminary training and ministry preparation. Pray that God will prepare him for the work that he has planned for him. Pray that our elders and ministers would have lives and ministries that are not able to be condemned, and that no one will have anything evil to say of us, and consequently, more and more would be attracted to the truth and added to our number. In verse 9, Paul moves from his further instruction to Titus to further instruction for bondservants. They are called to be submissive to their masters in everything. Now, the Greek word doulos, here translated bondservants, can also be translated as slaves. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, that doesn't sound controversial at all, does it? Of course, the greatest controversy comes from the fact that some have twisted these words to justify sinful treatment of other human beings. Now, let me be clear. It is wrong to treat other people as our belongings. Perhaps one of the most heinous violations of this is seen in the chattel slavery of 19th century America. Perhaps an even greater violation of this is seen in 21st century America, in pornography, and especially in sex trafficking. These aren't just problems in America or just problems of this century, but to our shame, modern America is the greatest user of sex slaves in the world. And I would hazard a guess that our nation is the greatest user of pornography too. Now let me comment briefly on pornography because this is probably closer to home for us. And we do well not only to think of other sins, but to think especially on our own. It's said that 2/3 of guys struggle with pornography, and an increasing number of women struggle with pornography as well. When we use pornography, we are dehumanizing and objectifying people. We objectify them so that we can consume them and satisfy our lustful appetites. In Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us that to look at a person with lustful intent is to commit adultery in our hearts. And we could also make the case that to objectify and dehumanize a person in this way or any way is also a form of murder we commit in our hearts. People are not objects, and they certainly are not our objects or our belongings. And to treat them in such a way violates the sanctity of their God-given life. If you struggle with pornography, know that there is hope for you. And that hope is not found in hiding your sin, but in confessing it. Confessing it first to God, but also confessing it to at least one trusted brother or sister in Christ. A brother if you are a brother, or a sister if you are a sister. Sin thrives in the dark like a foul mold, but in the light it can be put to death. Do not struggle alone. Confide in another who can point you to the hope and transforming power of the gospel. Let's come back to the topic of slavery. Chattel slavery and sex slavery are sanctity of life issues. To whatever degree you have opportunity, rescue those slaves from the abuse they are wrongfully subjected to. And God forbid you ever tell them, slaves, submit to your own masters in everything. That is a heinous twisting of the scripture. If chattel slavery and sex slavery are both abominations and not subject to Paul's commands in this passage, then what type of slavery did Paul have in mind? The ESV translators note that in the first century context of Paul's letter, a slave was someone in the Roman Empire officially bound under contract to serve his master for 7 years. When the contract expired, the person was freed, given his wage that had been saved by the master, and officially declared a freeman. Now, this is a radically different concept than what we typically associate with the word slave. But this, and not our typical understanding, is the context for Paul's command for slaves, or bondservants, to be submissive to their masters. So what is a proper way we could apply this text? I suppose I would say, be faithful to your contracts. In our context, perhaps the closest analogy to prolonged contracted service is military service. If you have pledged to serve the military for a certain number of years, then serve the military for those years. Be submissive to your commanding officers. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, so far we've looked at the rest of chapter 2 and what godliness looks like, and we've talked about the applications of praying for our leaders and other ministers, and being faithful to our contracts. And even though it's not a part of this text, but a correcting of a misunderstanding of this text, I also said another appropriate application for us would be, to the degree we are able, to rescue sex slaves and chattel slaves from abuse and to abstain from participating in these dehumanizing industries ourselves. Well, now we come to chapter 3. And here we'll look again at what godliness looks like and what motivates godliness. In verse 1, Paul exhorts Titus to remind the Cretans to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is the third time in this letter Paul has used the word submissive. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. And citizens are to be submissive to their governing authorities. I don't think we like the word submit very much, do we? Certainly not as the hymn we sang, perfect submission, perfect delight. We would rather not submit to our husbands or our masters or our governing authorities. We would rather be the one in authority over ourselves. This really is the essence of our culture, isn't it? Live your own truth. March to your own tune. Follow your heart. Be yourself. What, according to our culture, is our authority? Only the self. As Henley put it in his poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Perhaps this is not just the essence of our culture, but the essence of sin. We do not want to submit to God and to the authorities God has ordained over us. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott wrote, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." Man substituting himself for God. When we do not submit to God and to the authorities he has ordained, we substitute ourselves for God and say, "I am the captain of my soul." For such high treason, for man to usurp the throne of God, we each, one of us, deserve the death penalty. But John Stott also wrote, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh for the express purpose of dying on the cross in our place. We presume to sit upon the throne of God, but Christ condescended to hang on our cross. And in this, Christ submitted to the will of God the Father, whose desire it was to save his people through his Son. You see, submission need not be such an ugly word. When we use it of Christ and his submission to the will of God the Father, we see it as of incomparable beauty. His submission means our salvation, and his submission is what motivates ours. Since he gave himself for us, this calls for a response from us. It calls for us to give ourselves to him. The call of godly living, therefore, is to submit to God, and yes, to submit to the authorities God has placed over us. This includes not only wives submitting to their husbands and church members submitting to their elders, but also citizens submitting to their governing authorities. Not necessarily because they act in such a way that merits our submission, but because God has commanded this behavior from us. Continuing on in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul instructs that the Cretan Christians are to be ready for every good work. And in verse 2, that they are to speak evil of no one. Works and words amongst Christians and amongst outsiders too, by leaders and the people, are all to be characterized by what is good. We are to care not only for ourselves, but also to be a blessing to our neighbors around us. Verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Cretans have been called evil beasts, but Cretan Christians are called to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all. What a transformation, and what a contrast. Presumably, the other Cretans are still acting as evil beasts, and so for the Cretan Christians to treat their beastly neighbors with gentleness and courtesy is as stark a difference as the contrast between light and darkness. In verse 3, Paul says, "For." This alerts us that he's now telling us the reason we have to live in such a way as he described in verse 1 and verse 2. What should motivate the Cretan Christians to submit to their authorities and to treat their neighbors with perfect courtesy? Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." The Cretan Christians are called to treat their beastly neighbors with perfect courtesy because the Cretan Christians themselves once were beasts. I think that what Paul is calling for here is humility, A humility that remembers that we Christians are not any better than our neighbors. We were sinners just like them. And we aren't now Christians because we're smarter than our neighbors, or more moral than our neighbors, or more merciful than our neighbors, or better than our neighbors in any way. We are now Christians because God, in His grace, saved us from our sins. Paul goes on to summarize this message for us in verses 4-7. He writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." As we recall that we are saved by grace, again, I think this engenders within us a humility. Now, if we are sinners saved by grace, then we have nothing to boast about before man. We therefore should not look down upon our neighbors, even our beastly neighbors. Instead, seeing ourselves as we ought, as sinners saved by grace, this motivates us not to look down on them or to treat them harshly or with disdain, but to treat them with gentleness and perfect courtesy. Just as in chapter 2, here in chapter 3, Paul explains what godliness looks like, and then he anchors this call for godliness in the gospel. In both cases, he reminds us that we aren't saved by our godliness, but by the grace of God. And it is precisely this, the grace of God, that motivates and empowers us to live lives of true godliness. We cannot live godly lives if we are trying to earn our salvation. It is not possible. We may live lives that look godly, but our hearts will still be dominated by sin. The only way we can live a truly godly life is out of an enjoyment of and a thankfulness for our salvation in Christ. The order of the gospel matters, my friends. If we turn the gospel on its head and have obedience first and salvation second, then obedience becomes a crushing burden we cannot bear, and we will never be saved by our own effort or godliness, and never free from the misery of our own guilt. However, as Paul makes abundantly clear, salvation comes first, by grace alone. And this, God's great love for us, is what fuels our obedience. Salvation comes first, and godliness is the fruit. Another way to say this is that the Spirit comes first, and then follows the fruit of the Spirit in us. When we receive the Holy Spirit poured out into us by God, we are united to Christ and cleansed of our sins, regenerated and given new life. In short, when the Holy Spirit comes on us and dwells within us, we are saved. And then the inexorable fruit that comes from the Spirit living in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That list we read in Galatians 5. The last two, gentleness and self-control, are the aspects of the fruit of Spirit that Paul focuses on in his letter to Titus and the Cretans. Self-control in chapter 2 and gentleness in chapter 3. But all these things are linked together and will all bloom together in the life of the Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Having now exhorted Titus to teach the Cretan Christians godliness in their community and godliness outside their community, both of which he anchored in the gospel and the grace of God toward Christians in Christ. In the final verses, Paul again addresses Titus directly, giving him further instructions about his ministry. Starting in verse 8. Paul writes to Titus, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me, send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Notice in verse 8, immediately after summarizing the gospel message, which is the anchor for godliness, Paul says, insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In keeping with these words, I insist that you who have believed in God, devote yourselves to good works. You who have been saved are not now free to live however you want. You are not free to live your own truth or march to your own tune or follow your heart or be yourself. In Christ, you are to take off the old self and put on the new self. You are to follow him, not your heart. You are to pray for his will to be done, not your own. You are to obey Christ because he is not only your Savior, but he is also your Lord. And hear how Paul ends verse 8. Not only are these things excellent, but they are profitable, profitable even for you. We are often so deluded that we think that our sin will profit us, but it won't. Yes, there are pleasures in sin, but never profit. And the pleasures of sin are always temporary, and they will evaporate. In the end, however, our sin will not bring us profit, but loss. Good works are just the opposite. In the moment, they might feel pleasureless. It often isn't a happy feeling, at least at first, for you to be courteous to a brute, to forgive someone who has hurt you, or to give sacrificially to someone in need. Sometimes you have to do these things with gritted teeth because it is hard work. These things can all make us feel a sense of loss. Nevertheless, though we may feel loss, good works actually bring us profit. This is what Paul writes in verse 8 by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, in all this talk of profit, I'm not talking chiefly of financial profit or about financial profit at all. If not money or other material blessings, what is the profit of good works? The profit is in that which lasts forever. Love. Our good works bless other people, and this creates bonds of love that will last throughout all eternity. As an example, consider how Paul tells the Thessalonians and the Philippians that he regards them as the crown he will be rewarded in heaven for his ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2 and Philippians 4. Additionally, our good works bless the Lord. Our obedience cannot make God love us anymore, because his love for us is rooted in the perfection of Christ. And therefore, his love for us is already perfect to its fullest extent, even now. And yet, when we walk in obedience, we do enjoy a closer fellowship with God. Our prayers are unhindered by our sin, and our fellowship unbroken. And to walk with God in such a way, there is nothing better in all the world. No greater pleasure, no higher high, no sweeter taste, no greater profit. He is our treasure and our pearl of great price. Now, there are some things that are unprofitable, and Paul highlights those in verse 9. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Titus was to avoid these things. Others, however, stirred up division, perhaps by engaging in the quarrels Paul had just warned Titus to avoid. In verses 10 through 11, Paul highlights the seriousness of such sin. Such sin, that is the stirring up of division, merits church discipline. And if a one will not repent, even after two warnings, Titus is no longer to have anything to do with them. Know this, the church is supposed to be a place of unity. Therefore, we, your elders, will do our best not to tolerate any stirring up of division amongst this body. Like Titus was to intervene on behalf of the Cretan Christians, we intend to intervene on behalf of you to protect and promote the purity of Crossroads. One of the most common division stirring up sins is gossip. Now, gossip has no place among the people of God. Only speech that is building one another up is fitting for this family. Let us therefore continue to strive for wholesome speech and continue to put off unwholesome speech, gossip, slander, and the other sins of the tongue. Well, these final four verses of the chapter shows Crete as somewhat of a crossroads, with Christians coming for the sake of the gospel and Christians leaving for the sake of gospel ministry. In verse 12, Paul tells Titus that he plans to send another trusted co-worker to Crete, presumably to fill in for Titus, so that Titus would be free from his responsibilities and that he could visit Paul in Nicopolis, a city on the western coast of Greece. Now, Titus was Paul's friend, and so Paul asked him to come and visit him, that they might be mutually encouraged in their common faith. Titus had a big job of caring for lots of people across multiple churches, and yet it was still worthwhile for him to travel land and sea to visit and encourage his friend. In verse 13, Paul exhorts Titus to send Zenas and Apollos on their way, possibly for the sake of gospel ministry. And he exhorts Titus to amply provide for them. In verse 14, Paul reiterates what he said in verse 8, that the people are to devote themselves to good works so that they might be able to help those in urgent need. And he says that in their good works, they will not be unfruitful. A fitting end to this letter where good works are seen as the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel. After exchanging greetings with Titus and the Cretans, Paul closes his letter to Titus with the words, "Grace be with you all." Well, the name of our church is Crossroads, which would indicate that we expect some coming and going to be a regular part of our life and community together here in Northern Virginia. Even though we expect it, it nevertheless can be hard. When it comes time to say farewell to those who have worshiped alongside us and labored with us and fellowshipped with us, we send them out with our blessings, that they might continue to serve Christ and his church wherever the Lord should take them. Now, we currently have several families who are expecting to relocate in the near future, especially due to military service beginning or changing or ending. And each one of these families we will miss. But since they have announced their move today, I just want to take a moment to recognize Josh and his family. Josh and Sarah and family, though we would prefer to keep you, we trust that sending you out will advance the kingdom. That we might send you out amply supplied. Do so in the manner of Titus sending out Zenas and Apollos. That we might send you out amply supplied with all you need. Not just materially, but with our shared love and our shared faith. In conclusion, the fruit of the gospel at work within us. The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, gentleness and perfect courtesy toward all, even those outside our community. Living in such a way is like a light in the dark that points back not to us, but the gospel within us. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ we are saved from our sins, not because of the good works we have done, the righteousness we may strive for, but because of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that because of what he has done, your love for us is already perfect, and it can't be diminished to one degree. It can't be increased to one degree. Your love for us is absolute, steadfast, unchanging, perfect in measure. We thank you for this. And Father, as we continue to reflect on Paul's letter to Titus, we pray that we might continue to reflect on the order of the gospel and how you save us first before we clean up our lives or change our lives or transform our lives from evil beasts ourselves to those striving for godly living. You save us because of your great love for us. And Father, we pray as we look upon this picture of Christ on the cross, it would transform us completely from the inside out, and that we might live our lives with a new power, with a power that comes from knowing your love for us, a power that comes from being freed from our sins, a power that comes from delighting to do your will. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Let that be true of us. By the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.